of looking at the most epic events of the Bible in a year. Today, this is our 32nd week in this study, as I was looking at it this past week. And today, we're going to look at one of the most significant pieces of Scripture in the New Testament, which is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think to yourself, well, you know, just last week and the week before that, we were looking at, you know, the birth of Christ, and then we moved right into an event that happened very early in the life of Christ in the first couple of years, as we looked at the wise men coming last week. And you say, well, here we are at the baptism of Christ. What happened to everything in between? Well, the Bible, with the exception of the event that took place there in the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12, that's the only event that we have regarding outside of the early narratives of Jesus Christ with the visit of the wise men and of the shepherds as well. That's all we have. So certainly, as we look at the event at the age of 12, it does give us some insight into the early development of Christ. It gives us some insight as into His thought and His ability. But the majority of Christ's life is truly a mystery to us. You know, the events that we are going to read of today take place when He is 30 years old, according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, so when you think about that, the majority of His earthly life really is a mystery to us. We don't know about it. And as much as that we don't know about Him, though, as much as we don't know the places that He went, the things that He did, I am sure of a couple of things. The first of these, I'm sure of, is during that 30 years, He experienced the same kind of life that we lead, a life that had sickness in it, a life that had loss in it, a life that experienced temptation. All of those things. Why? Because the Bible tells us that He experienced the same things we did. He's acquainted with our griefs, that He's acquainted with our sorrows. But I also know that as He turned 30, that during those first 30 years, that He was also about His Father's business. That we learn there at the temple, that He was about His Father's business, and I believe that He certainly was during that first 30 years. But you know, as we think about that, his early life, even though we don't know a lot about it, there is one thing that's very significant about His early life, and that is the fact that it's something that makes Him more unique than any other person that's ever walked the face of this earth. And that is even though that Jesus Christ, as He went through this life, would have experienced a lot of highs and a lot of lows, although He would have experienced the temptation, the grief, the sorrow, all of those things that He would have experienced, He was yet without sin. Folks, He was yet without sin. He was a spotless lamb. Now, you know, before the Passover lamb, and that's when the Bible refers to Him as a lamb, you know, that's part of what it's referring to, is Him being that fulfillment of the Passover lamb. But you know, before the Passover lamb was offered up, what they would do is they would bring that lamb out, and they would judge that lamb before the congregation to see if it was worthy, to make sure it didn't have any mark, any blemish. There was nothing wrong with it before that it would go to the slaughter. But you know what, folks? The beginning of that judgment before the congregation of Israel starts right now, today, with what we're reading, with the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts at. The baptism of Jesus Christ is spoken of in all four Gospels. And certainly its importance is magnified by the event that is, if we look into the Gospel of Mark, it's the very first thing it starts with, is the baptism of Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospel of John, after it discusses about Jesus, His eternal being, His deity and His coming to earth, it immediately goes right into the baptism of Christ. Now, as we look at the subject of baptism today, we're going to pull probably a little bit from all of the Gospels to some degree, but we're going to keep our attention focused for the most part in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite your attention there with us. Now, if you've been doing your daily reading through the Bible in a year, this is a piece of Scripture that you would have read this past week. So it should be kind of fresh on your mind a little bit. So, Let's begin in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse number 1. And it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So far, Matthew hasn't given us the best accounting of time as far as the Gospels go. We told you that a little bit last week. Luke does a little better job for us. He tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1, "Now in the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar." So putting together what Luke has said and his earlier descriptions of time, then we know the year here is about 28 or 29 A.D., and that can't be determined to the exact year by anyone. Now, we also see in this verse here the mention of John the Baptist. Now, what is kind of interesting is at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, he's a stranger to us. He's not a stranger to us in our study so far, because certainly we've looked at John. As a matter of fact, as we looked at the end of the Old Testament and we looked at the hope of Malachi and the Messiah coming, we looked at the fact that there was one who was going to point the way of the Messiah, point out the light of the Messiah, one who had come in the spirit of Elijah. And as a matter of fact, as we began our New Testament journey, that's where we began our New Testament journey. We began in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the announcement, the conception, and the purpose of the coming of John. And early on, we see indeed that he comes in the spirit of Elijah and fulfills that role of Malachi. So you might be wondering, you know, as I've told you so far, that we're going to be looking at the baptism of Christ today. Well, why am I starting in verse 1? Why don't I get down to the nitty-gritty of the baptism? Well, the fact is, folks, is that you can't separate the baptism of Christ from John. You can't separate the two. You need to talk about both of them, and that's exactly what we're going to do today. This moment sets the stage for the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, and therefore the beginning, really, of what he came to this earth to do, which is to die for fallen men. Now, we see in this verse, in verse number 1, again, that John is in Judea. Now, most of John's ministry, as we look at the other Gospels as well, seems to be located in this area that was very close to the Jordan River, where it emptied into the Dead Sea. Now, from here, by the way, just an idea of geography, this was a full hard day's journey from the city of Jerusalem where he's at. So it's not just a light journey. This was a full hard day's journey to get to where he was at. Now, let's read on in verse number 2. It says, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John came preaching the need to repent. Repent of what? Our sin, right? And John wasn't talking about just coming and confessing repentance. No, John meant more than that, as we'll see in just a moment. You see, John came preaching repentance, but repentance was more than just a word. Repentance was followed by action. And that's what John desired to see. Now, I've had people ask me here, is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Well, indeed, they are. They are the same thing. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John use the phrase kingdom of God. And there is a good explanation for that, and I'll tell you about that. You see, the Jews were very sensitive to using the name God, speaking it aloud or reading it as you read it. You might notice if you've ever picked up a piece of Hebrew literature and you come to the word God, you'll even see a G with a little line in the middle and a D, because they don't like to physically say the name God unless they might take his name in vain. So what was very common at this time period for the Jewish audience was to use a phrase that signified God, and they understood when you spoke of heaven, you were speaking of God. So that's what Matthew is doing here. That's why he uses this phrase rather than kingdom of God. They mean exactly the same thing, but Matthew's gospel is primarily written to a Jewish audience. So he did this for their own sensitivity here. As you look into the Gospels, I want you to understand, as you look into the Gospels, you don't have to have exactly word for word to mean exactly the same thing. It just isn't going to happen that way, the way that things are translated, the way things are said. But the meaning is the same regardless. Now, let's look in verse number 3. It says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse number 3. All four of the Gospels contain this very quote. It is, of course, speaking of the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And, of course, we understand that's exactly what John was born to do. That was what was declared by the angel Gabriel there in the temple to Zacharias as the angel spoke about the birth of John. It was also prophetically given by Zacharias at the birth of John. As you recall, John was unable to speak from the time of the temple to the time that he was given his name. He was unable to speak, but when he was able to speak, he gave a large discourse of prophecy, and he spoke indeed of this time period of how he would make the way for the Messiah. So let's look on to verse number 4. It says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, Scripture here does not give us this information to make John out to be some kind of weirdo. That's not what it was about. Now, he may not have fit the fashion craze of Jerusalem. That he certainly didn't. But he does seem to have a common dress among the prophets and what he's wearing there. And, you know, as you look at the picture up there, you might not like it. You might think, well, man, he's got long hair and everything. Well, he was a Nazarite from birth as well. We'll understand that in Scripture. They were not allowed to cut their hair. So he looked a little bit unseemly compared to some of these other people around. But certainly, as you look at this description of the leathern girdle, it brings you in mind also of another whose vesture is mentioned in Scripture, and that is Elijah. And of course, we see the parallels there between he and Elijah. Now, we see here that he ate wild locusts and honey, and certainly that points us to the fact that he was living off the wilderness there as well. So he certainly was a wilderness type of fellow, but even though he was in the wilderness, he was certainly making a huge impact because people were coming from all over just to hear what he had to say. Now, in verse number 5, it goes on to say, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, this is important. John had a following of people, a following of people that were coming out to hear him. And the following was important because this is the man that God ordained to point others to the light. And who was that light? The light is Christ. And we're going to see him come later on. Now, the question is could God have done these things without John? Could God have just skipped John altogether and sent Jesus out there to gather a crowd for himself? Sure. God could have done it, but this is how God chose to work. This is how He ordained it. He said it in His Word in the Old Testament more than one time. It is the hope of the end of the Old Testament. This is the way that God ordained it. And because God ordained it that way, God is fulfilling it that way. Now, here in verse 6, it tells us that John was baptizing in Jordan. Now, what does baptism mean? What does that word mean? Well, plain and simple, John was not out there sprinkling. John was not out there throwing water on somebody's face. The meaning of the word baptism means immerse. That's what the word means. There is just no getting around it. I understand what people do today and what they call it, but if you look at the history of this word, you will see that history bears out its meaning is immerse. It's just plain and simple. This is the first scene that we see people being baptized or immersed, in the Bible. And because of that, it has led many Christians to say, well, John was the first person to ever baptize. That, though, is not entirely historically correct. And I understand that's probably a shock to some of you. But you have to think again, what does the word baptize mean? Again, it means immerse. Now, baptize is brought to us courtesy of the Greek. It was transliterated the way that we have it, baptized, instead of using the word immersion. So, technically, think of immersion. Immersion has roots in the Old Testament. Roots in the Old Testament. The command of the Old Testament was, is when someone was unclean, what were they to do? At evening they were to bathe, they were to immerse themselves, and they would become clean again. The high priest, before certain sacrifices, was required to totally immerse himself before sacrifices. So you see a repeating pattern of immersion in the Old Testament. Was it like the baptism of John? No, not at all. They were not alike. But the symbolism was there and set before them even in the Old Testament. Now, what you may not realize was, because it's not written in our Old Testament, but it is preserved in other Jewish writings that date back to the time of the Old Testament. And that is that it was a custom of the Gentiles to be fully immersed, baptized, before they came into the Jewish faith. That is still a custom today. Still a custom today. I'll never forget, my wife's family, on her mother's side, is Jewish. Most of you all know that. But I'll never forget when we were looking back at some pictures at her house, and I saw this picture of her grandmother in a baptistry. And I said, well, when did she do that in her life? I thought, she'd been a Catholic, now she's Jewish. When was she somewhere in between? But what I found out was that when you're a Gentile, you have to be baptized to go into the Jewish faith. So if you go into a synagogue, don't be shocked if you see a baptistry. Because that is something that they do, and it's something that they've done for a long time. But again, not the same thing. Not the same purpose, not the same thing. What John was doing was something that looked towards repentance. Look towards a turning of the soul towards God. And his message was causing a stir in the land. People from all over were coming to hear. And they were repenting. And they were being baptized of John. Now, here's the thing. Did John just baptize anybody that came? The answer is no. No, he didn't. You see, John baptized those who had had that change, who there was evidence of seeing of repentance and faith and following in works. And I believe that that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I really do. As we look at this, I believe that as people came to John, that the Holy Spirit revealed whether that was there or not. Obviously, he wasn't following these people around Jerusalem. So I believe that that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Look here in verse number 7 as we start to see this take place. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Look here. It says many. I want you to understand that word, many. It doesn't say all. It speaks of many. This means not all the Pharisees and Sadducees were all bad. You understand? There are some Pharisees that were eventually saved, right? There were some Sadducees, undoubtedly, that were eventually saved. But many of them were what we'd consider to be bad. But not all. Now that said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two very different groups in the Scripture, they didn't get along with each other for the most part. But we're going to see overwhelmingly that as we go through the story of Christ, that these two groups are going to unite over one thing. And that thing that they're going to unite over, of course, is what? The desire to get rid of Jesus, to put Him to death. Now, the Pharisees were known for their self-righteousness obtained through the keeping of the law. For them, there was really little to repent of. As long as they were following the law, there was very little to repent of. The Sadducees denied almost everything that was supernatural altogether. I'm not sure exactly why they were even there, just to see what was going on. But John knew their hearts. He knew that they weren't coming because there had been a change in their heart. He knew that they weren't coming because there had been a change in their life. There had never been a change in them. And He didn't just turn them away, though. His message of repentance came with a stern warning of what these men were truly trusting in. Look here in verse number 9. It says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Don't forget that imagery, folks. We're coming back to that imagery. What happens to the bad tree? It's cut down. It's hauled off for firewood. That's all that it's good for. Now, some who were listening to John, whether it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or someone else that thought their condition before God was secure because of Abraham, some thought that because of Abraham that they were okay. That you had some of these who were following the law and thinking they were okay because they were following some kind of law. And then you had this other group over here that thought, well, you know what, we're all descendants of Abraham, so everything's going to be okay because Abraham had faith in God. And somehow that makes me okay. But nothing could be further from the truth, folks. Abraham's faith was enough to, guess what? Save Abraham. It did nothing for Isaac. It did nothing for Sarah. It did nothing for anyone else. Just himself. All men have come short of the glory of God. All men are responsible for themselves alone. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. And we understand that that faith comes from God, that He gives us, imparts to us. We understand all the whole workings of that. But folks, man's responsible for himself regardless. These men had an attachment to the past. Thought that was something special enough to save them, secure them. John tells them in verse 10, though, that they've been cut off. They've been cut off from that lineage. That their fruit was no good. He's basically telling them, if you don't produce the fruits meet for repentance, what is your end? Your end is destruction, right? To be cast into that fire. Verse number 9 says, God is able to raise up stones unto the children of Abraham if He wanted. The New Testament indeed shows that the children of Abraham are those who follow Him in faith. That's what the New Testament tells us is a child of Abraham, is one that follows Him in faith. So that we today, who follow after Abraham in faith, are more His children than those who refuse and follow self-righteousness. Even though that maybe they might be actual physical, hereditary, descendants of Abraham, they're no more children of Abraham than anything else in the world. But the ones who follow Him in faith, those are His true children. Now, What I'm going to say next doesn't maybe fit necessarily into this Bible through a year study, I would say. But it, as I read these verses, it's something I've become very convicted over in verses 9 and 10. And it's an attitude that I see among some Landmark Baptists. You see, we often like to tout about how we go all the way back to Jesus. And I have faith that Jesus started His church and the churches have been here since that time. I have faith in that. But more importantly, are we producing the fruit that we should be producing? We have some out there that are so worried about the proper root that they seem to forget that we should be looking for fruit. God's Word over and over says to judge by the fruit. Judge by the fruits. And when you look around at the impact that Landmark Baptist churches are having on this world, it's not much. And it saddens me. We're not showing a lot of fruit. And some of our churches are so sound asleep that they're nearly dead. They're in a coma. Life support. And they're ready for the axe. Listen, that's something that's hard for us to hear. You know, Christ promised perpetuity to His churches. But He never promised perpetuity to any individual church. Never did. And it's hard for me to think about, but did you ever notice that God's Word never warned someone to focus on the root, but rather to focus on the fruit? God is able to raise up stones to call His own. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't look back, because we should look back. But the fact is, folks, the commission is forward-focused. It's forward-focused. It's focused on the fruit that we produce. Enough said about that. If that wasn't meant for you, it was meant for me. Verse number 11. I indeed baptize you with the water unto repentance. But He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There are three types of baptism mentioned in this verse here. Did you catch that? I know that we don't like to say that, but there's three different ways of baptism here, and we're going to look at it. The first is John's baptism, which is repentance. That's what he told the people to do. The next two baptisms speak of something that is to occur in the future, that would come when the Messiah came. The second baptism here is of the Holy Ghost. This is speaking of spiritual salvation, faith in Christ. When we are saved, folks, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. We have been immersed in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit here is spoken of is something separate than water baptism. The first one was water baptism. These last two are not water baptism. Now, if we use the word immerse instead of baptize, we might get this a little bit more straight most of the time. But the last type of baptism here that is mentioned is the baptism of fire. This is not talking about flaming tongues. This is not talking about a Pentecostal experience. We have to read the context. And what is the context? The context here is that fire speaks of what? Judgment. In this case, eternal judgment. What was verse number 10? Remember? It was cast into the fire. When you don't show the fruits. All those who do not receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that is, all those who aren't saved, will experience the baptism or immersion of hellfire. And that message of condemnation is further explained in the next verse. Look here in verse number 12. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here we have the image of the winnowing of wheat. What is that? It's when they take the bundles of the wheat and it would have the chaff mixed in with it. And the chaff looked like wheat, but it had no top to it there that was nutritious. It would make you sick if you ate it. It was no good. But it was light in nature. So they would throw it up in the air. And as they threw it up in the air and the wind came along, the wheat would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow. And that's how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And here we have the image of one whose fan is in his hand. And what he's doing, he's blowing the chaff and sifting it away from the wheat. They take that chaff and they bundle it together and they burn it up because it's good for nothing. That's the image that we have here. And folks, that is the final destination of all those that are lost. That is the baptism that they will meet. Baptism, fire. Is that a pretty image? No, it's not. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And John spoke the truth. Now, here comes the good part. Jesus now comes on the scene. 30 years. 30 years after the angels announced his birth, after the shepherds came, now he comes to start what heaven sent him to do. Look in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. In that walk from Galilee to John, Jesus passed a lot of water. Passed a lot of water. If baptism was all he needed to start his process, then he could have asked anyone to do it. But the one administering the baptism was just as important as the baptism itself. It was God who planned that John would be the man. It was God who ordained it to be this way. And there was no other way that it could be done. And there was no other person, indeed, that Christ could have went to. Look in verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and then he baptized him. Now, the baptism of John symbolized repentance. But when Jesus came and stood before John, there was no need to repent. There was no sin to repent of. There was no turning towards God because everything that he had done had always been towards the will of the Father. How did John know this? How did John understand this? Well, all I can say is this. Just as John knew the hearts of the Sadducees and the Pharisees when they stood before him and desired the baptism but had no change in their heart and no repentance, now Jesus is standing before him and the Holy Spirit is revealing to him that there is no need for this one to repent. In fact, this one is more worthy than you, John. Jesus, though, gives the answer to why he was being baptized. What did he say? Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, you know what? As you look at that verse, that is still one of the most common questions that people ask, is why was Jesus baptized? What was the reason? You know, if you look into Bible expositors, it's a question that many of them seek to answer. Why would Jesus, who knew no sin, have to be baptized? And that is a good question. Now, when Jesus answered it to John, that satisfied John. That answer satisfied him. We don't seem to be satisfied with it. We want more. We want more information. But consider just a few things. First of all, it was the will of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was to fulfill the will of the Father. Jesus did what the Father wished. And this moment would be the central point in which the Messiah would be revealed to the world by John. His baptism was also important in this act, that it was the first time since he left the glory and splendor of heaven and put on flesh, identified himself with fallen man in order to save us. He became one of us in every way. And lastly, at least for our purpose this morning, his baptism shows us indeed the importance of baptism to us. As Christians, we are to follow his example. We are to follow his example. If you look through the book of Acts and you see people come to faith, you immediately see baptism follow. It's not that baptism saved him. It's not that baptism washed away any sins, just like it did when John did it. But folks, it is what we do because Christ did it first. We are to follow his example. In verse 16 it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." This descending of the dove was a sign that God had revealed to John sometime in the past. We don't know when it was, but this was a sign that God had told him would come. And Jesus, remember this, folks, Jesus was John's cousin. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They were cousins. Had they ever seen each other or met each other? We don't know for sure. Likely they had. I imagine that they had at some point in their life. But at this moment, this is when God reveals to him indeed who Jesus was. This was the confirmation. The Gospel of John reads it this way, beginning in verse 31. It says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." See, John wasn't there of his own will. He was sent by God. "The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So from this time on, from this very time on, John began to declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This was indeed the sign that he was looking for. Now, let's read our last verse here in Matthew 3, verse 17. It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here at this moment we have Jesus in the Jordan River. We have the Holy Spirit descending down upon him. We have the voice of the Father crying out from heaven. Here we see a picture of the triune God. We see the fullness of the nature of his nature revealed to us in the New Testament, starting right now at this very moment. The words that are spoken by the Father are really a combination of prophecies that are written in the Old Testament in Psalms chapter 2, 7 and Isaiah 42, verse 1. I won't read those for the sake of time. But the Father now speaks concerning His Son. In total, the Father is going to cry out and speak from heaven on three different occasions. The last two will come at the end of His ministry. Someday, maybe we'll look at the significance of all three of these events together in a study. But today, we'll go ahead and end. If you would, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you,